Well, good morning.
But the greatest gift was given at that time. We're thankful. So if you would bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with grateful and thankful hearts. You have been very gracious and very kind to us. You've been merciful. And Father, we worship you and praise you this morning because of who you are and the great love with which you have loved us in your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we are reminded by all that is going on for the next few weeks, let us be reminded of the greatest gift given in your Son, Jesus Christ. And that we, through his sacrifice, can become and be reconciled to your kingdom. And Father, we are grateful and thankful this morning for the many blessings that you bestow upon us and all the provisions you provide. And we ask this morning that, Father, you would be with those who are unable to be out this morning. We pray for comfort for them and strength, and we pray also that they'd be blessed by your word. And Father, we ask that in all things you would be glorified and lifted up. And as we come to this time to be taught under your word, may you help us to remove all the distractions of this week, even of this day, Father, that we would concentrate this morning upon your word. May your Holy Spirit be working mightily in our hearts as we hear your word presented this morning. And may we be changed from being here under your word. From when we came in, might we be different going out, drawing closer to you, and a greater desire to be worshiping and praising you and being obedient to your will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you'll grant me some grace this morning as I read through this Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. You'll know why when I start reading. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Aminadab, and Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad, and Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matthan, and Matthan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations.
Well, good morning. So I debated as to whether or not to have Harry read my text for the morning. I didn't intend it to be cruel and inhumane treatment. And I've actually never had a scripture reader look at me and give me an evil eye before they read the passage. But I actually, the reason I had him do that for a very important reason, because I wanted us to think about the names that we're going, you know, to just open up our text. You realize we just opened up our text to the very first book of our New Testament, to the very first words of our New Testament. And if you were to just begin reading the New Testament, that is what you would come to. Let's say you're reading through the Bible and you come to the New Testament. That's the very first thing that you come to. And that what should be the case, actually, is as we read through those names, some of them should have at least really resonated with us if we know our Old Testament. Some of them should have stood out to us. And the things that stood out to us actually are what we're going to end up delving into this morning. So I did have a purpose in having Harry do that, and he did an excellent job, by the way. So thank you for doing that this morning. My daughters asked me, one of my daughters asked me this week, so you're finished 2 Peter. What are we going to do next? Are you going to start a Christmas series, or are you going to start a new book of the Bible? And my answer is yes. We're going to do both. How's that? Well, we're going to actually, for the next several weeks through the Christmas season, we're going to be in the first two chapters of Matthew, and then we're going to continue the book of Matthew. That will be our series, our book series as well. We're going to go through all the way through the book of Matthew. And Matthew is it's an excellent book. It will really help us. This is so significant, actually. We're going to be looking at the very first book of the New Testament. And Matthew really does actually set the stage for the entire New Testament. If you want to understand the New Testament and understand what connections should be made from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it really is the book of Matthew that's going to help us to do that. But we're also going to, hopefully, we're going to understand more during this Christmas season. We're going to understand more of the incarnation and the coming of Christ and what all of that meant. And Matthew particularly identifies a lot of the Old Testament prophecies that are then fulfilled in the New Testament, and it is very rich for us. Now, I want to comment then on Christmas, the Christmas season. I actually want to ask a question here. When you watch Christmas movies, like Elf, or It's a Wonderful Life, or Home Alone, are you celebrating the incarnation of Christ? And I would hope that you would say no. We're not celebrating. There is very little redeeming value in Home Alone. Okay. Yes, they're in a church, and yes, there's a Christmas carol that's sung by a children's choir at some point, but there really isn't a lot of redeeming value of celebrating that. Now, is it wrong to do that? And the answer is no. What we actually are experiencing during this season is a cultural celebration of the holidays. And there's really nothing wrong with that. Is there something redeeming about watching all these movies? Well, going to a busy shopping mall, or having the different traditions of cutting down a Christmas tree, or those kinds of things. Are there something? Well, yeah, you're creating memories with your family. You're spending time with your family. You're following different traditions. And there's nothing. Well, there can be something wrong, but there's nothing essentially wrong with some of these traditions that we have, that most of our country, and frankly, even most of the world, in some way or another, celebrate. It's a cultural, traditional time. But I think we actually need to make a distinction between the cultural celebrations that we experience this time of year and celebrating the advent of Christ, celebrating the coming of Christ, the incarnation. And we need to know where that line is. So I think we need to understand that when we come to church on Sunday mornings during this time of year, we are celebrating the birth of Christ. When we are watching Home Alone, we're not. However, if we are thinking of ourselves as missionaries, Think of yourself, for example, as a missionary that's going to a foreign field. Many, if not most, of good missionaries, when they go to a foreign field, they actually want to try to assimilate as best as they can without compromising any spiritual things. They actually want to assimilate into the culture. They want to identify various cultural things that they can participate in. And then within those cultural things and traditions and holidays and those kinds of things, like Chinese New Year, for example, or something like that, then sometimes they're able to find some redeeming value that makes a connection. And we do have that, don't we? Because even though watching Home Alone does not celebrate the birth of Christ, there is a connection where at least the country, our country, and if not the world, they at least tip their hat to the birth of Christ. They may not believe it entirely, but during this time of year, they at least tip their hat to the birth of Christ. And that does create for us an opportunity to be able to reference the birth of Christ, to express the birth of Christ, to identify the birth of Christ. And I think that we can make that connection where we do have an evangelistic opportunity during this time of year where, yes, we're going to understand that some of the things that we do, though redeeming in that they are just nice things to do, they're enjoyable things to do with our families and traditional kinds of things to do, they're not celebrating the incarnation. On the other hand, we can make those connections. And so the value, some of the value anyway, is the fact that what Matthew is actually going to express to us is that Jesus comes, and what he is going to do when he comes is he is going to extend himself to the world. During this time of year, the whole world, not everybody, but much of the world is celebrating Christmas. And during this time, and the birth of Christ, when he came to extend his kingdom to every kindred, tribe, and nation. Now, when we get into Matthew is an interesting book because Matthew, there's nowhere in Matthew that actually states the purpose of the book. In 2 Peter there was, in 1 Peter there was, in many of the other books we've studied our mornings, there is. In Luke, for example, Luke does not start with genealogies. Harry's like, why didn't you start there? Luke doesn't start with genealogies. Okay. He starts by saying to Theophilus, this is exactly why I'm writing to you. And so you can gain a purpose for the book of Luke exactly by what he says when he writes to Theophilus. That isn't the case in Matthew. Matthew does not anywhere in his book and anywhere in this gospel state particularly what the purpose is. However, the first two chapters of Matthew is the prologue for the book. So actually, the purposes of the book are embedded in these first two chapters, which means what we're not going to be able to do is just say, okay, there's the verse that expresses the purpose. But what we will be able to do is to dig a little bit, even into these genealogies, and as we dig a bit, we're actually going to see as we dig under the surface a little bit, we'll begin to see the purpose of Matthew in expressing why did the king come? Why did Jesus the king come? And what is his kingdom intended to be like and all of that? We're going to have to dig underneath the surface in order to find this and understand this. Now, I just want to mention this as well. When you have to dig, and it's not quite really apparent what, and you read through the book, the genealogies, you read through this at first glance, it doesn't look like, how can he prepare a message on that? Well, you're going to find out. But when you have to dig, the truth is, it takes more work. And in fact, I think that's what God intends. Because isn't it true, folks, that what we work for, we value? And I want to start off this way, that not every passage of Scripture and not every sermon can be a sermon where you immediately grasp
and are able to chew and swallow and digest what's in the text. And that's okay. That sometimes what we need to be willing to do is chew the meat. I have a weird memory. I can remember things back, just bits and pieces of my childhood back really, really early. And one weird memory that I have that it's going to be very helpful for us today is I remember sitting down at the kitchen table and eating meat that I couldn't chew all the way. I remember and I'm thinking to myself, but I really like the flavor. It was chewy and I couldn't really chew it, but I liked the flavor. And I thought to myself, this is worth it. And I just chewed it because I liked the flavor. And I secretly discarded it. Now, here's the point. There may be some of this, there may be some of this that you say, boy, this is so hard to swallow. But let me just tell you, if you will chew it, you will like the flavor. It will be helpful for you. So even if you can't swallow all of this, chew it well. And I'm going to highlight the flavor for you as we go through this, hopefully. So don't get discouraged if you say, I can't really grasp all this. There's too many things going on. There's too many things to understand. I'm going to try to simplify as much as I can. But do this. Just understand that this is meat. And I'm going to have to chew it, but even if I can't swallow all the way right now, I can glean from the flavor of it. And with that in mind, let's begin by understanding what's going on here. What is going on in this genealogy is he's answering the question, what did the king come to do? What did Jesus come to do? And we're going to see three things that he came to do from this genealogy. We're going to see, number one, that he came to transition a new kingdom. Number two, to extend his grace widely. Right? He's going to transition into a new kingdom. The king is coming, and he came to transition a new kingdom, and you'll see this. Number two, to extend his grace widely. And number three, to keep his promises completely. Three things. So now you have sort of the structure of the message, and it will help us to transition into from an old kingdom to a new kingdom. To extend grace widely, and we'll see that, and to keep his promises completely. So first of all, the king came to transition to a new kingdom, and we pick up with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, immediately we look at this and we say, okay, what is this talking about? Now, let's harvest it. So I want to look at this title of Christ, Jesus Christ. What is this title? What is this talking about here? This idea of Jesus Christ. And again, this word Christ is mentioned again in Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. It says, "Of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And again in verse 17, it names Christ as well. There's three times in this passage you have this term Christ. So what does it mean? Well, outside the New Testament, this word is used as an adjective to talk about an ointment or to rub on something. So it's talking about an anointment, an anointing. The word Christ means anointment. It means anointing. This word is used 350 times in the New Testament. If you know anything about New Testament words, that's a lot. It's a huge amount of times. So we ought to know what this word means. The word Christ means to be anointed. So Jesus is anointed. Now, what is he anointed? What does that mean? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to find this word anointed used on multiple occasions. And we won't take the time to look at all these passages. If you're taking notes, I'll give you the references. But in Leviticus 4:3 and 6:22, priests were anointed. And in 1 Samuel 16:13 and 24:10, kings were anointed. And in Psalm 105:15, patriarchs were anointed. And in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, it says this: "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And that is a reference to the future King Jesus. Jesus is anointed as the prophet, priest, and king. He is the anointed Messiah. And the word Christ also, in many cases, has direct reference to the idea of the Messiah, who is the one who is going to save his people. He is the Savior and the anointed Messiah. That is who we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the anointed one. Then we see in this first verse here that this is the genealogy, the book of the genealogy. Well, what does that mean? The word book is also, it could be translated record or history. And in fact, in verse 18 of the same passage here, verse 18 translates it history. So this is the history of the word genealogy could also be translated birth. The history of the birth of Jesus, the anointed. This is a genealogy. Now, we need to, if we're going to really understand what's going on here, we need to understand something about genealogies. Genealogies to us are basically just simply a boring record of people's people's lineage, of their progenitors and all that. That's all we think of as genealogies today. And there has been a more recent trend toward understanding where your roots are and all those kinds of things. But as a whole, genealogies do not seem to be particularly interesting. But what we have to understand is that genealogies back then worked the same way resumes work today. This is literally intended to be the resume of the anointed king. Matthew is giving us a resume. Now, with that in mind, there are a few things that we need to understand about this resume. There's actually some very unique things. And if you were a Jewish reader reading this, they would stand out to you. You would immediately notice a few things. First of all, you would notice that this is not a complete list of people. There are lots of gaps in this. And the word son of or begot, this word begot, does not mean that they're necessarily the direct son of. It could mean grandson or great-grandson and all of that. It doesn't mean that it's it's not a direct correlation to father-son. It could be way down the line. That's perfectly fine the way that this word is used. And so to understand that is important. We need to understand also, just by reading the text, you're going to see the explanation of this in verse 17 is the idea of this concept of 14. Do you see that there, verse 17? So all generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from captivity to Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Well, were there really actually only 14 generations? The answer is no. Matthew is doing something here. He's identifying 14 generations. He's omitting certain people, and he's actually doubling up on a couple of people. What is he doing with all these 14s? Well, there's a lot of debate over what he's doing, and I'm not sure we can be entirely dogmatic on what he's doing here. But the most likely idea here is that this word, this 14, in Hebrew, there are numerical values to the alphabet. And basically, I'll just say it this way, the numerical equivalent, and I explain this later if you want to know more about this, but just for public disclosure, that the numerical value of 14 actually spells out the word David. Well, okay, that makes sense to us because we see David multiple times in this passage, right? David is a very, very prominent figure in the Old Testament, and that then brings us to verse 1 again of this passage, which says, the book of the genealogy, the son of who? The son of David and the son of Abraham. So then we need to ask the question, okay, who is this son of David? Why does this anointed Jesus, Why is it so important for us to understand in this resume of the anointed Jesus that he is the son of David? And the answer has to do with an agreement that was made in 1 Samuel between God and David. It's called a covenant. A covenant is really an agreement that establishes a relationship. It's an agreement that establishes a relationship. A covenant in the Old Testament could be a business kind of contractual covenant. But in this case, the covenant is very different. We're going to learn more about the Davidic covenant in a few moments. But at this point, it's enough to understand that the value of what he's saying here is that there was this agreement between God and David in the Old Testament that Jesus is going to fulfill. And we'll understand more about this in a few moments. But one thing that's important for us to understand is this truth, that the Bible prophesies in Isaiah that there is going to be a new branch that comes out of David. In Isaiah 11, chapters 1 through 4, it says this: "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. A spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." There is someone coming that's going to be a branch out of David that is going to judge the world and do it with righteousness and justice. And that is an important qualification of this new king coming on the scene, which is Jesus. So we have David here, the son of David. It's a new king with a new kingdom that is not disassociated from David, but it's a new branch coming out of the lineage of David. It's a new branch. And that illustrates for us the nature of this kingdom. This is not a new kingdom with no connection to the old kingdom. This is a new kingdom that branches out of the old kingdom. And that's going to help us with understanding the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament here. Then it says in verse 1, the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham. Well, what is that talking about? Well, not only did God make an agreement with David, which we're going to see in a few moments what that agreement is, but he also made an agreement with the great-great-great-great-great-great-how-many-ever-great-grandfather of David, which was Abraham. There was an agreement there. And that agreement was called the Abrahamic covenant. And it set up a relationship that we find in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is extremely important. It says this to Abraham: "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." And in Genesis 17:7 it says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And so we have this idea of these descendants that include all of the families of the earth, that they will be blessed through these descendants. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, it says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 makes a connection for us. Now Abraham and his seed and the promises made, he does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Christ is the seed that is mentioned in the Abrahamic agreement that fulfills that agreement. It's in Christ. So you have this branch coming from the kingdom out of David, this new branch, and Jesus is the new branch, and he is going to set up a new kingdom that comes, that is the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic kingdom, or Abrahamic covenant rather. You have all of these agreements that this one man, Jesus, is going to fulfill. Now, let me then move to this point. Matthew Remember, we're going to be studying the book of Matthew. Matthew is going to help us to understand this new kingdom in this way. Matthew's going to record Jesus multiple times preparing people for this new kingdom with new kingdom citizens. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "And do not think to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones." He's saying that God can raise up children of Abraham from whoever he wants. Matthew 8:11 says this, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, do you remember there's a story in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 10, where Jesus tells of an invitation that's extended to all kinds of people to come to a wedding feast. Do you remember the story? And what happens? They're too busy. They can't come. And that actually represents the nation of Israel. So what does the king, or what does the parent of the wedding feast do? He opens it all to anyone. He says this, verse 8 of that passage, "Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all those they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles are now going to be soon invited to the wedding. Now, the Gentiles in the Old Testament, they were proselytes. There were people that were, quote-unquote, and the Gentiles were invited to the wedding. But now they are going to be going into the highways and byways and compelling them to come in. You have a very different approach now to the Gentiles where you're pursuing them. And Jesus now is going to set us up in Matthew again, in Matthew 28, you're going to be familiar with this passage, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where it says this, "Jesus spoke to them, 'All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." What is he setting us up for? A new kingdom that comes from the old kingdom, and this new kingdom that comes from the old kingdom is a kingdom where everyone's invited. And our role is that we are kingdom citizens in this new kingdom. How do you become a kingdom citizen of the new kingdom? By being a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. Now that makes sense, folks, doesn't it? Because the word kingdom means to be a rule, and the king is a ruler, and Jesus is the king. He's our ruler. We're a follower of him. Now we're part of the kingdom. How do you get part of the kingdom? It's not by birth. It's not by lineage. It is by following the king. And when you follow the king, which you can only do, by the way, when you have your sins forgiven and you accept Christ as your Savior by faith, when you are a follower of the king, of Jesus, then you are a citizen of the kingdom. And that's what you and I are. And God's role for us in his kingdom, under his rule, is to stay under the rule of Christ, follow him with our lives, and to invite other people into the kingdom and to make disciples, to make followers of Christ. And that is the role. Look, why is this so important? It's important for this reason. Very, very practically, it's important for this reason, because inside of you and inside of me, there is always a tension between the rule of self and the rule of Christ. There's always that tension. Am I going to follow my own rule, or am I going to follow Christ's rule? And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are called and have committed to following the rule of Christ in your life. You must follow his rule. And when you and I do, we have the privilege of doing that. As we follow the rule of Christ, we are working along the current of the kingdom of God into what God will be ultimately setting up his kingdom into the future. We have this awesome privilege of being a part of the kingdom. This is all related to the gospel. And you say, this is really hard to grasp. It is. But I want us to understand this, and you might be saying this, well, you know, I'm not a very good follower of Jesus. Or maybe you're saying, I am too unworthy. I'm not a good citizen of the kingdom. Or I wouldn't make a good citizen of the kingdom. Well, I want you to know something else about this resume. Now, you may not have noticed it, but a Jewish person would have, something would have immediately stood out about this resume of genealogies that would have jumped out at them like, what in the world is going on with this thing? And that is, there are four women in this genealogy. That never happened back then. Back then, in that very patriarchal society, you did not have women mentioned, usually if ever, in genealogies. And in this case, you've got four different women mentioned in these genealogies. So Matthew put them there for a very specific reason. He put them there. Well, let's look then at these women. All right, these are real people. The first one we come up with is Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. We have our first woman. Her name is Tamar. Tamar is a Canaanite woman who posed as a prostitute to seduce Judah, who was her father-in-law. This was a very, even grotesque, sinful situation in the book of Genesis. And it would have been, folks, frankly, it would have been an embarrassment to the Jewish people to read this, to think of this in their genealogy, to think of this in their heritage would have been a mark on their heritage. And yet God puts this, Matthew puts this, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, into the Bible from Genesis 38, 13 through 30. We won't take the time to look at it, but just understand, we've got Tamar here, who is one of the most sinful, grotesque situations in all of Scripture. The next person that you see that will stand out, and the Jewish people would have been reading this and going, what in the world? Rahab. Okay, Tamar definitely would have gotten their attention, but then we have Rahab. Well, who's Rahab? She's a Gentile, first of all, and she's a prostitute. Now, to the sensibilities of the self-righteous Jewish people, they would have been looking at this and going, what, we don't want to remember this. These are all the black marks. These are all the bad people in our genealogy. We want to forget about these people. These are the people you wouldn't put in a resume. And yet, these are who you find in the resume. Joshua 2 verse 1 has the merit. I won't take the time to look at that, but it's certainly Rahab is there, and you probably know the story of Rahab. And in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 30, it says this, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She trusted in Jehovah God. She believed. Not only that, we come to Ruth. Who's Ruth? Well, Ruth is a Moabitess, a woman who is a worshiper of adultery, a worshiper of idols. And we find in Ruth chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, she's this Moabitess. And by the way, the Moabites were considered to be really, really bad people. And she converts as a proselyte to Israel and says, in Ruth 1, 21 through 22, and I went out full, and the Lord has brought home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord is... Let's talk about Naomi there, verse 22. And it says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law was with her, and they returned to the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And it says in that passage that your God will become my God. So... by the way, the Moabites were actually, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, they were actually banned from being part of the assembly of Israel until the 10th generation. They had to go 10 generations before they were even allowed as a proselyte in. Now, then you have Bathsheba. Well, who's Bathsheba? Bathsheba is the, and it says, Uriah's wife, who committed adultery with David. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you have this Hittite, Uriah. Why does it say the husband of Uriah? Well, a couple of reasons, but one of the reasons is because Uriah was not Jewish either. He was a Hittite. You have Gentiles and sinful people and horrible situations and women. And all of them are included in this genealogy. Folks, What it tells us and what it told Israel is that this new kingdom is going to be a very different kingdom. It is going to be a kingdom where God's grace is extended to everyone. Aren't you glad about that? That now the woman is identified as, frankly, equal in value to the man. Christianity, by the way, this is for free, Christianity, historically, and biblical Christianity, elevates the role of women. It doesn't say it's the same as the role of men. It's complementary to the role of men. But the value of women, biblically, always, it elevates women. Even in the Old Testament, it did that. That's another story altogether. But understand this, that what you find here is that the grace of God extends. What does it show us? Do you see? It shows us. It doesn't just tell us. It shows us that the grace of God extends to all of these people. There's two observations that I'd make. Number one, King Jesus' subjects would extend to humble sinners and ethnically diverse people in the world. That's Jesus' kingdom. He's going into the highways and byways and compelling all of these people that are just simply humble sinners to be part of the grace of God. Partakers of the grace of God, rather. And then, let me just say it this way. God uses all of this messy stuff to accomplish His purpose. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that God uses all of this messy stuff to accomplish his purpose? This is messy, and it's corrupt. And you and I like things neat and tidy and in a nice little package. We want everything a certain way. We're like OCD people. And God says, I can use the mess. But the truth of the matter is, we're all a mess. If we really want to be honest with ourselves, we're all a heaping pile of mess. And yet God, in His grace, is able to use it for His purposes, for His glory. In fact, if you think you're strong, that's when God can't use you. If you are finding your own righteousness in yourself, if you think everything is neat and tidy in your life, if everything is just going perfectly because you've made it to be that way, then now you stepped out of what God can use. No, folks, God uses those who are weak and messy and humble and sinful and corrupt. He uses them for His purpose as we humbly choose to follow Christ. So God teaches that from these genealogies. And then finally this. Finally, God is going to teach us this, that the king came to keep His promises completely. So you're reading through this story, and you're... Oh, there's so much more I could say about the previous thing. Let me back up for a minute here. There's something else I want to just establish here. This was something that Matthew understood about the grace of God going out to humble people. Do you know why? Because he was a tax collector. He was viewed poorly by Jewish people. And that's why Matthew could say in chapter 1, verse 21, He will save His people from their sins. And in Matthew 9:13, he records, But go and learn this, what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners in repentance. It's Matthew that records this from the words of Jesus. That's the words of Jesus that stood out to Matthew. And that's the words that should stand out to us. So then finally we look at this passage and we see that the king came to keep His promises completely. And we find this in Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 11 through 16. Look at verse 11. It says this. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried to Babylon. Okay, so Josiah begot Jeconiah and then it says they're carried out to Babylon. And verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. What do you have going on here? What's all the sudden? Why is the Babylonian captivity mentioned in this resume that is supposed to show the qualifications of this anointed king. What's going on here? That would also stand out to the Jewish reader as he reads this. Well, here's what's going on. There was this agreement. Do you remember the agreement that we talked about between David and God? The agreement between David and God is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that chapter, David has found rest from all of his enemies, and he has built a palace for himself, and everybody, you know, for the most part, there's a lot of, everybody's pretty well settled and everything. And after years of not being that way, and David is now going to say, I want to build God. He's dwelling in a tent still. Let's build him a temple. You remember the story? And God exalts David. He values the loyalty David has toward him. Because, by the way, Saul did not have that kind of loyalty, right? The previous king. And many kings after, by the way, won't have that kind of loyalty either. But David, though he's sinful, is loyal to God. And he wants to build this temple for God. God says, no, you can't do that, but I will allow your descendants to do it. And here's what I'm going to do. I am going to make a promise to you, David, that your descendants will always sit on the throne. In fact, he says this in this covenant, verse 12 of that chapter, 2 Samuel 7, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So God tells David a couple of things. He makes this agreement with David, and he sets up this father-son relationship. He says, I'm going to be a father to you, and you're going to be my child. You're going to be my son. He calls Israel his son. Now, he actually did that before in Exodus, if you recall. He reiterates this again, and he says that on the throne of Israel is always going to be your descendants. I won't do, David, to you what I did to Saul. What happened to Saul's descendants? Well, Jonathan didn't sit on the throne, right? David came and sat on the throne, okay, under God's anointing. Now, God says to David, I'm not going to do that to your descendants. They will always sit on the throne. And for generation after generation after generation, that's exactly what happened. And you have kings that are idolatrous, but their kids still sit on the throne. And you have one after another, after another, after another, that they're all sitting on the throne. Until you come to one particular person, one particular king. And that king is what's named in Matthew as his name is Coniah. Now, Coniah is a really evil king. And he's so evil, and I just need to mention a couple of things. Coniah comes, he has several names in the Old Testament. He's mentioned as Jehoiachin, which is not the same as Jehoiakim, that's his dad. Jehoiachin, okay, he's also called Coniah in Scripture, and he's also called Jeconiah in Scripture. This man, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or Coniah, we'll use the name Coniah in Matthew here. Coniah, he only sits on the throne for 3 months. In 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8, Jehoiachin, or Coniah, was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Neshta, and his daughter's Elnathan for Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father had done. He had done evil, his father had done evil. And that indicates something for us, that what God is going to do here, he's going to curse Coniah. We're going to see that in a minute. But what he's going to do in cursing Coniah, cursing Jehoiachin, is he's really doing this because the evil of the kings have gotten worse and worse and worse over the years. And finally, I think what's going on here is finally God has said, your whole life is evil. I'm going to have to put a stop to this. And your descendant is not going to sit on the throne. Now, wait a minute. We have a problem, don't we? What did God promise David? That your descendant will always sit on the throne. And now things have gotten so bad. In fact, this is for free, but let me just say this. I really wonder if all of these kings that went after idolaters knew, they were idolaters themselves and went after idols and all those kind of things that happened. You think of Ahab and Jezebel and all those different things that happened. I really wonder, honestly, if they had this sense of security from the Davidic covenant that they sort of said, well, nothing can happen to me. My descendants are going to be on the throne. God always said that. And sort of took advantage of this security. I kind of think that's what's going on, that part of what happened there. So anyway, God says, I'm going to curse Coniah. We find that in Jeremiah 22, verses 18 through 30. It says, verse 21 of that passage, I spoke to you in prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you will not obey my voice. And he says, in that same passage, he says, verse 24 of that passage, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who face your fear, and the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die, but to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which he is no pleasure? Why are you cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. And what you have actually, according to Jeremiah 23:5, what you have is actually what happens is the brother of, he is immediately off the throne. The brother takes over to lead, in a sense, until Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and you have the Babylonian captivity that takes over after that. But in that passage, in the same passage, in Jeremiah 23:5, the next chapter, he says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. The curse is going to be carried out, but there's going to be a branch of David that will sit on the throne of David. And all of this, folks, is fulfilled in Matthew 1. I won't take the time to look at this, but in 2 Chronicles 36:9 and 2 Kings 24:10, you have the curse is carried out. Now, what's going on here? Finally, then, God fulfills his promise and his curse at the same time. He fulfills the promise to David and the curse at the same time. What happens? Israel become vassals of another kingdom. They no longer have their kingdom anymore. Now they're vassals of Babylon and then the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire after that. They are now vassals of different kingdoms. They're not sitting on the throne at all anymore. Until this new king comes along who's born. And who is born a king of the Jews, the Bible says, and he is going to be born physically through Mary, but only legally through Joseph, so that the seed never sits back on the throne of David, the seed of Jeconiah. And yet, Jesus is the rightful king who fulfills the Davidic covenant by marriage, because, of course, Mary is married to Joseph, and this is Joseph's lineage. So that Isaiah 9:6 could be fulfilled, where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his increase and his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And by the way, that has yet to happen. Some of that. Christ came to be a Savior to set forth a kingdom as a branch out of David, and now there's a new kingdom. We're his citizens, but the king is still going to come again and establish his kingdom. We're still looking forward to the final fulfillment of all of this in King Jesus. Now, what are some of the things we can taste in chewing this up? This is a lot to swallow, isn't it? Let me just give you some things as you chew. Let me just give you some things that you can taste, even though you may not have swallowed all of it. Number one, God's ways are simply not our ways, and we cannot predict them. If you look at all of this, and you read all this, and you see all of this, there is no way. There is this tension in the Old Testament. Like, there's supposed to be a Messiah. There's supposed to be somebody that says, I mean, if you imagine people in Babylonian captivity, can you imagine Daniel? How did Daniel keep his faith when now nobody's sitting on the throne of David? It looked like God was leaving his promises. It looked like God was not fulfilling his promises. Like he betrayed the nation of Israel, even though he said in an unconditional covenant that David's lineage is always going to sit on the throne. Because God's ways are not our ways. And you may be sitting in your life right now and going, I don't get it. I don't understand what God is doing. I don't understand what's going on. I can't predict what's going to happen. I can't understand why it's all happening. And understand this, that God has ways that you don't understand. That's the way He is. His ways are higher than our ways. And all you've got to do is read the Old Testament and read the wisdom of God and read how He did all of this, and you realize there's nobody that could think this up. And there's nobody that could really predict exactly how this is all going to take place. God's ways are not our ways. Number two, God will fulfill His word, but it will likely be different than what you pictured. God will fulfill His word. He will do what He says He will do, but it will very likely be not how you expected. Expect the unexpected. Don't abandon your faith simply because God is working in a different way than you expected. No, God will fulfill His word, just like He does finally after many, many years with all of this tension in the Old Testament. Now you come to the New Testament and finally you have the fulfillment in Jesus. And then finally, this is our response to all of this. Our response is this. Just trust and obey. Just trust God and obey. His ways are higher. He's far wiser than you and I will ever be. We glory in knowing and understanding what we can, but there are many times in our lives where we come to this reality that His ways are much higher than ours, and we just simply need to trust and obey, because there really is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. All right, putting all of this together, number one. Do we glory in the reality that Christians are a part of God's grand story of redemption? If you are a Christian, you are part of the story of redemption, of the world, the universal time, eternal time story of redemption. And if you know Christ as your Savior and you've chosen to follow after Him, you are a kingdom citizen. Understand who you are. And glory in this. Number two, are we grateful for the unmerited, incomprehensible grace of Jesus? It's incomprehensible. It's unmerited. Jesus, in His awesome grace, uses the most unlikely people, the most humble people, the most messy people, the most sinful people, and He saves them by His grace. And He uses them for His purposes and glorifies Himself. This is the kingdom, the new kingdom that God is set up through Jesus Christ. And number three, will we stop trying to predict God's ways and just trust and obey Him? Have you ever done that before? Have you ever tried to outthink God? Have you ever tried to predict His ways? Well, God said He'd do this, this, and this, so He's obviously going to do this in my life. Not necessarily. Don't try to outthink God. Don't try to predict His ways. You can't do that. Don't try to say, well, God must do this because of these kinds of things that obviously, you know, He's got to do with this. No, you have a peon mind compared to God. So do I. No, we just need to stop predicting God's ways and trying to figure out everything, and do what? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You and praise You and thank You for who You are. We thank You for this wonderful genealogy that tells us so much about the purposes of Your kingdom and gives us such clarity about who Jesus is and what Jesus intended to do and what He came to do. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to glory in the fact that if we know Him as our Savior, we are His kingdom citizens. And Lord, if we don't, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Him, I pray today they understand that they can be a citizen of the kingdom, of Your kingdom. We can anticipate the coming of Christ. I pray that they would understand that today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.